Ezekiel 24. Does everybody have the outline in hand? If you do not, raise your hand and Gene will bring one to you. Now, you're in Ezekiel. All right, good. Hold your place there. You can put your outline in Ezekiel. That's your marker. You'll come back there. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians with me. We're going to go by way of 2 Corinthians, chapters 2 and chapters 4. So go over there with me right now, please. 2 Corinthians 2, and I'm going to call your attention to verse 14, and we're going into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I want to read it, make a brief comment. Got two items, actually, that I want to bring to your attention as a way of working into our place in Ezekiel tonight. The first is this. If this faith and values section of the Journal of Constitution on Saturday, I think maybe we need to change the name of it. Call it Unbelief and Misplaced Values, something like that. It's completely arranged the agenda for the religious section. You can see, can you not, in that section, those of you who look at it, that it's a promo for pluralism when it comes to religion. Everything, it's all equal. Whether you pray as a Muslim, whether you pray as a Jew or a Christian or a Hindu, it's all various roads. And that value has shaped, that's the philosophy now behind that whole section. This was one article there by John Blake, a staff writer. Walsh finds a mellow God in conversations. What if you wrote an angry letter to God and he wrote back? Neil Donald Walsh claims that happened to him one night, and this is what God told him. Adolf Hitler went to heaven. Eternal damnation is a myth. Ignore priests, rabbis, and preachers. Just listen to your voice within. Walsh has taken these and other observations and turned them into a book called Conversations with God. The book is currently number 5 on the New York Times bestseller list, and many people think it will become the next major New Age book to grab mainstream America's imagination. Second volume is due in May. The book is a record of a dialogue Walsh claims he had with God over a 3-year period. He said God literally dictated the book to him with a voiceless voice. In Walsh's book, God is not uptight or vengeful, but a mellow, all-accepting being who slips into psycho jargon such as getting hung up and actualize. He's implying that we can all talk to God, as one writer says. It gives Lynn Garrett, religion editor of Publishers Weekly, said Conversations with God is also popular because it absolves people of their guilt. It gives people permission to create their own morality. What turned out to be book one was actually a very private mental experience between myself and God, much like a diary, Walt said. Well, I know he wasn't talking to God. And I'm sure of that because I already know what God has to say about these things. And the reason is because of God's Word. He's been talking to somebody else. If he's been, unless this stuff is conjured up out of his own heart, you know that is possible. Well, somebody says ridiculous things like this doesn't mean necessarily that they're communicating with a demon, but they really aren't separated. Demonic forces sponsor false teaching, and we're told that in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Doctrines of demons. So he's been communicating with evil sources. Isn't it interesting that it seems like these voices from the other side all seem to come back and reassure us of a couple of fundamental things, aren't they? God is not what you think he is. you people who spend your time reading the Bible and studying it. God is not vengeful. Don't worry about guilt. Those kind of themes kind of resonate, don't they, through all of these alleged communications with the other world. Well, I want you to keep that now. Just hang that thought right there on a peg in your mind. See, just hold it there. We're going to come back to it because we happen to have a passage that has something to say about God and revenge. Vengeance. Okay? We have a passage on that. Now you're ready for 2 Corinthians. So we got to put this up on another, but read it, and then we'll put it on the second peg. 2 Corinthians 2 and 14. You know, 2 Corinthians is a book about the triumph of God's grace over and through human frailty. And Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Depending on which you are is how it will, the fragrance will be. If it is for those, the gospel is giving off this aroma, this fragrance of life. To the one, an aroma from death to death, for those who are dying without Christ. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Well, I'll break off there. I want you to pick this theme up, though, from what Paul is carrying, and I will be carried over into 2 Corinthians 4. So go with me over there. That the brokenness of Paul's life, the fact that he was experiencing pain and loss and suffering, he was not, there's no pity, self-pity. He sees it as the occasion for others to sense the fragrance of God in the gospel. Now, I'm going to pick it up at 8. We are afflicted, 4:8, 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now, what he's doing there is just summarizing all this perplexity and affliction and persecution and being struck down. He's saying that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I think what he's saying is this, and if I can reduce it into one sentence, is that our suffering is to be the means by which spiritual life comes to other people. God breaks him. God broke Paul. Oh, this man endured such a devastating pain. And God, yet Paul looks at it as seeing it's like that expensive perfume bottle that's broken, and reminds me of that experience I had on an airplane one time with my Old Spice. I took it. I don't know what happened, but I had this brand new bottle of Old Spice, had it in my suitcase, and between point A and point B, it broke. Well, everything I had in that suitcase was saturated with, not bad, like Old Spice. It was an aroma all through the suitcase, every article, everything that touched it. Well, what Paul's saying, you know, our lives are often that way. They're broken in some way. There is some pain, some hurt, some loss, but it's to be the occasion for others to catch the aroma of the gospel. Now, you've got two thoughts there. The one that I picked out of the paper, we'd throw that one away. Then we have these words from Paul, and now we must go to Ezekiel chapter 24. All right, you already have your place there. Now, in Ezekiel 24, I'm going to read it. It's not that long, and I'm going to make a comment or two. And I want you to follow with me. It'll be much easier to do it this way. So I'm going to read it. And this, it's easy to track. You will notice that it's going to fall into two distinct parts, verses 1 to 14, and then, of course, 15 to conclusion. Now watch it. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, and on the tenth of the month. Now, whenever the Holy Spirit says, gives you specifics like that, he's waving a flag in front of your face. And you got to pick up on it. This is January the 15th, 588 B.C. That's an important date. I'll explain why later. This is a day of national calamity, serious day. They even made a memorial day out of it for Israel. You can read about it in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. Very important day. Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now you want to underscore that, because that sentence is the key to interpreting this very unusual parable that's going to be given in verses 3 and following. The pot on the fire. It's going to explain that sentence. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. January the 15th, 588 B.C. Do you see what's happening in these two verses? Two things are happening on that day. Ezekiel, by special communication from God, is told what's happening down in Jerusalem. How'd he get that? He didn't have facts. He didn't have long distance. He didn't have any way of knowing that other than a direct revelation from God the very day that he opens his mouth and says this. Watch. And speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Now get the picture of this pot. We have a big old copper cauldron. It's not a clay pitcher. It's a big old copper cauldron. Some of us remember those big old iron cauldrons. So you remember those days? I remember my neighbors used to go wash clothes in those things. And just living out in the country, and big wash day, and you just get throw all your clothes in there and just put that fire and get it going. Or if it's hog killing time, that was also the time you make lye soap and make it in that big old cauldron. And well, this is a pot like that, a wide mouth cauldron. And you put a fire under it. And then I want you to put it in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. You get this meat, and you've got it cut up into pieces, and this is the way you're going to prepare it ordinarily. But something is really going to be seriously wrong here, though. That in the pieces, you put it all in, these choice pieces of meat, fill it in with the choice bones, take the choices of the flock, and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously. Also seethe its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. That Hebrew word for woe, it's an onomatopoetic word. It is, sounds like its meaning. The Hebrew word is just really two consonants. It comes out with a pronunciation like this. Hi! It just sounds like, oh! It's that kind of pathos. Woe! Hi! To the bloody city. What's the bloody city? Well, I'm not interpreting yet for you. Let's go on. To the pot in which there is rust. What's the rust? And whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it a piece, of it piece after piece, without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground. To cover it with dust. I know this has really got you confused, dear. Good. You have to really read it and watch. Well, we'll come back to it. I'm not interpreting yet. That it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe, oy, to the bloody city. I also shall make the pile great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spices. Let the bones be burned, then set it empty on its coals, so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. She has also wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. In your filthiness or in your impurity is lewdness. Because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. you will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent. I won't hold back. I shall not pity, and I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. Now we're ready for a little shift. That's an awful scene. We'll interpret it. But now look at the next scene. The word of the Lord came to me, say, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. The word blow here in the Hebrew, this is the word that's used in Exodus chapter 9, 14 when referring to the plagues. A plague, or as a blow is struck in battle, often associated with the anger of God. But sudden death, some plague. Don't know what it was, but you know what he's telling him, don't you? He's saying, this night, your wife's going to die. But you shall not mourn. You're not going to lament. You shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make you, in other words, you keep the lid on your feelings. Keep it all, you bottle it up. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoe, put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of men. I'll explain this in a minute when I go over how the expectations for mourning, what they were in the time of death. What he's being told to do here is ignore your mourning protocol. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. Oh my, how much is in that? He just wrote that, but you know all of the pain, the loss, the sorrow, the grief, the agony. But he just says, in the evening my wife died. The delight of his eyes. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, would you not tell us what these things that you're doing mean to for us? And he said to them, of course that's just the question that he wanted. His personal tragedy was to be a lesson for them in their national tragedy. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary. You'll notice in the Old Testament that there are times, many times, where secondary causes are completely skipped over. Because who is it that's going to profane the sanctuary? It'd be the Babylonian army. As they come crashing into the city, go into the precincts, the Holy of Holies. I mean, here you're going to have idol worshiping, demonically energized Babylonian soldiers running around pillaging and looting the Holy of Holies. But who says he did it? God said he did it. I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. You see that connection with what was said to Ezekiel about his wife down in verse 16? What is the delight of their soul? Jerusalem, the temple. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done. And you will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. And your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep. But you will rot away in your iniquities. And you will groan, and you will groan to one another. So, I mean, you're going to keep the lid on. Bottle it up, just like I did. Thus, Ezekiel will be a sign to you. See, this is going to be a confirmation of Ezekiel's prophetic gift. Because, well, according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, now this is a very important statement. You're going to see it one more time. You've seen it a lot in the book of Ezekiel. Underscore it. It is really, I think, the linchpin for this whole chapter. It explains everything that's going on here. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. For as for you, son of man, it will not be on the day that when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day He who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. I did not read that as a question. Pardon me for that, but this is a question. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. Now, you really got to have a good memory, or if you've done a good reference check right quick to remember this. This goes way back to chapter 3. Remember what God told Ezekiel? You're going to have a ministry where there is your mouth's going to be sealed. You can only speak with regard to judgment and doom, gloom and doom, the judgment of God. But now, when the judgment is going to come and break out, you begin to see the daylight. You begin to see the promises. And we're not far now. I can see them down the road. The promises into which we're going to break in the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel is going to begin to give them visions of what is to come when the judgment has come and God has spent his wrath and the silver lining around the cloud is going to emerge. Thus you will be assigned to them and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, let's come back. Two things. Get these notes. Let's just jump right into it. Well, number one, pain is no respecter of persons in a fallen world. Is it? You know that. It comes to the wicked, comes to the righteous. Haven't we seen that in this very chapter? A national tragedy has come to people who are guilty of having blood on their hands. A serious, serious spiritual condition. I will call it a spiritual felony. Then, we also have noticed that the pain that was experienced by Ezekiel by having fallen on the righteous. Secondly, but pain and suffering are not without purpose. No exceptions, never. There is never any purposelessness associated with sorrow, loss, tragedy, pain. Now, you may not see it immediately. That is the purpose. But there is always this ultimate purpose. We can know this much. From Romans 9:17, the evils of sin, suffering, and death exist for the glory of God. Listen to Romans 9:17. This is an epic statement with regard to the problem of evil. Listen. God, speaking through the Apostle Paul is saying, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I, God, raised you, Pharaoh, up to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You get that? Think of the tragedy that Pharaoh's stubbornness, rebellious heart, insubordination, all that he caused his people. Just walk through those plagues and think that the man at the top is the reason we're suffering this. He made those unilateral, autonomous decisions. First he said, well, I'll let you go. Then he said he wouldn't. And then God sent the plagues. All of that, but yet God said, I raised Pharaoh up for that purpose. To do what? Demonstrate my power through all the earth. Now, here's where we'll go with this. Look at the chapter. Here's how it unfolds. In the first 14 verses, the glory of God, where am I getting this terminology, the glory of God? You say, I didn't see those words anywhere in this chapter. You did, but they were in other words. Those two verses, you will know that I am the Lord God. What is the Lord God? That is, you will know me, my name, who I am. My character, my majesty, my righteousness, my holiness, my justice. You will see me. The glory of God is demonstrated through God's refusal to allow sin to go unpunished. So, I'll give you this little summary statement with regard to the glory of God and suffering and pain here. God's glory is demonstrated through his power and his wrath. That's what's going on in this experience of loss, this national tragedy for Israel. Now we're ready to break down the parable itself and look at it. The scum, yeah, you got the word. I'm using this word for the word, it's translated rust. The scum of rebellion cries out for vengeance. Now, let me explain the parable. Here it is. Maybe just have your eyes glued. I'll point out a couple of things. I'll be brief, but I want you to get the picture. You got this huge cauldron. Now we got to identify the parts. You want to try to identify them with me? All right, let's play. Puzzle time. All right, let's figure it out. Let's see if you can identify them. And you'll do like Brennan does when he comes to our house and plays with the CD on, you put the mouse on the part of the story, the puzzle, and something happens, a sound or a song or something like that. And, oh, he really loves that thing. And so let's move the arrow with the mouse and let's put it on the different parts of this picture and let's see what sound it makes. Let's see what it is. All right, what's the pot? What's the pot? We got the arrow. Move the mouse. Here's the arrow on the pot. What's the pot? The pot, yes, the pot's Jerusalem. All right. Now, this pot thing shouldn't be new to you. It's not new to you. For back in the 11th chapter, the pot was there, Jerusalem. But how did Israel feel? What was their feeling about the pot in chapter 11? They were in the pot, but the pot was a place of protection. It was a safe place. But it's not a safe place here. All right. Now, what else do we have in this picture? We've got to put tender meat in it. What's that? Got the arrow. Move the mouse. It's on the meat going in the pot. It is the people. Right. You're doing well. It's the citizens who are in Jerusalem. The exiles now are hearing this story, but these are their compatriots who are still there. It's 588 B.C. All right. Now, He puts this fire under it, and he says that it boiled vigorously. The Hebrew there in verse 5 is literally, cause it's boiling to boil. I mean, it's a roaring fire, and it's just bubbling over the sides. And now, what's that? We've got the arrow from the mouse on the fire. What's that? The siege of Jerusalem. Good. Siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, it's the Babylonian army, when they attack, and cruelty, with a vengeance. All right, now he says that you're going to, it's going to get a little more complicated now, so keep your head screwed down real tight. Now he goes forth in verses 6 through 8, and he gives an explanation of this parable, at least one explanation. Here he explains in these verses, verses 6 to 8, he explains the reasons for this judgment. Well, why don't we just camp out on that a minute, and let's see what the reasons are. What is the reason for the people being in the pot, which they thought was safe, but obviously not a safe place, but they're in the pot, and the fire under them is the Babylonian army laying siege and ready to swarm through the breaches in the walls? Why? What's the reason? But okay, blood. You heard somebody mentioned the rust. The rust. Hold the rust. We'll get the arrow from the mouse on that in a minute. But let's come back. What kind of city was it? A bloody city. Now, to say that they were a bloody city requires us to know some understanding of two things, a theological truth and a historical truth. First of all, you have to understand the historical truth. We saw that. We don't need to labor that point in chapter 23. That Israel was a place that had complete disregard for human life. I mean, we've seen here, I've written it out. Little regard for human life. It killed the prophets, many of them, and had offered children in sacrifices, child sacrifices. Folks, that's as bad as it gets. When you're offering up your infant sons and daughters to false gods, to demonic powers, without a twinge of conscience, you feel good in doing it, so you can get prosperity. This is bad. You've so devalued human life that you're willing to expend it so you can get something. You sacrifice the innocent for what satisfaction you can get out of it. And plus just the fact that there was a disregard for human life in general. I mean, I think murders and just violence in the streets, not a safe place to live. All right. I said, therefore, there was a historical reason, a theological reason, why this place is called bloody, why this bloody city thing was used. Now, what's the theological significance of this bloody city, and why is God so angry about this fact? Did you notice, now, I saw some wrinkled foreheads, some brows got furrowed when we came down to things like she placed, for the blood is in her midst, she placed it on the bare rock, She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. Well, here's what he's saying. I'll help you with this one. Not just because I had a head start on you. That's why I can help you on. That Israel, we have to go back to Leviticus 17, very important chapter. There are very detailed instructions as to what Israel was to do with blood when they killed, when it was a sacrifice, or if it was food, or if you went hunting. Now, I've got some hunters here. I'll take you to the hunting passage in Leviticus 17, 13. If you went hunting and you killed an animal, J.K.'s out here and he's got his bow and he's in Israel and he kills a deer. You know what he had better do, or he's going to be in some serious trouble. He's going to be in trouble with God if he doesn't do this. That when that blood is shed from that animal, that he's got to be sure before he dresses out that animal and does all that to get it back home, that you've got to cover it with dirt. Why? God had these very specific rules with the blood because it was a pedagogical device. I mean, it was teaching something. What was associated with the blood? Life. Life. The life is in the blood. And the sacrifice was saying, it was a God's way of just getting Israel to sanctify, to hallow the significance of shed blood. Why? Well, we're way down the corridor of time to appreciate. But God wanted to burn into Israel's theological psyche the fact that it takes the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And even when you kill game out in the field, you treat that blood carefully. Cover it with dust. Cover it with dirt. Don't just leave it there exposed. So you see what he's saying here? You are a people that you don't do that. And you are a people whom I'm coming after. I've had it with you. And your unrepentant condition and the manner in which innocent you have shed innocent blood is what he's saying in verse 7. That my wrath is going to come. Now, bloody city, we got the fire. We got one other thing here. We got another thing. And that's the rust. Now, what's the rust? Well, let me give you the rest of the picture. They cook the fire. It's just roaring and bubbling. And as a matter of fact, it cooks so long that it just... Has this ever happened to you, ladies, when you cook something and you forget? And it just cooks everything inside of it? I mean, it's just all the water, everything goes out, and the pot gets hot, and it's just burned everything. I mean, this is a serious thing. And this is what happened. So what's it saying? The fire's going to be so hot that all the people are going to be dispersed. That's his language here when he speaks of this in verse 6, the end of verse is, take it out piece by piece, you're going to be dispersed out among the nations without discrimination, gone. And then all that rust, this rust was from past usage of the pot. It's saying here that you didn't seem to learn anything and make any changes in your past, did you? No, you didn't. And this is the residue that's within you. And it, too, is going to come up and be scum. And it's going to burn. And it's going to be burned away. That's the purifying work. And that's why I've written that word in here, these two words. The purifying judgments of God. The purifying judgments that just burns up the contents, burns up the scum, the rust, the residue within the pot. And all of this is the lesson that God's cooking pot song. This is one of three songs we've had in Ezekiel. Remember, we had a sword song, we had a cup song, now here's the cooking pot song. And this cooking pot song says this, that God is going to come looking for you who refuse to repent of your rebellious ways. Now, we're going to build, we're going to come back to that, but let's go. God's appeals, now watch, we're moving down in the text. Secondly, God's appeals for repentance can go unheeded. Can they not? Did you pick that up in verse 13 of this 24th chapter? What did he say? He said, I would have cleansed you. I tried to. I tried to cleanse you, God says. How? It's in the same vein of truth that where Jesus said when he looked out on Jerusalem, when he came in to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and that day later, he said, this is the record in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have received you as a mother hen would have chicks, but you what? You would not have. So, God appeals, but can those appeals be resisted? Yes, they can. I always have to make my Calvinist friends qualify their terminology when they say that you cannot resist God's grace. Now, I understand there is a sense which God is working to bring you to salvation, and you, in effective calling, he's going to bring it through. I understand that. And God will save his elect. But you have to be sure you factor this into your theology. Is it possible for someone to resist the call of God, and God hold them fully responsible for it? Well, yes, it says it here. Didn't even God say that through Stephen said it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. You resisted, resisted. The reason I tell you that is not try to stir up any kind of argument, but to remind you of the fact that God has given us choices, and he holds us fully responsible for those choices. Yes, God has his elect, and he seeks those, and he draws them, and brings them to salvation, and he will lose none of them, John 17. But God holds us fully responsible for rejecting his overtures of grace and promises of forgiveness, and when they're rejected, when the provisions are rejected, they're held fully responsible. But don't misinterpret the silence of God while you're getting these repeated opportunities. Some of us have relatives, friends, neighbors that we've prayed for and appealed to. And oh, God is being patient with them. He's not taking their life. You've got some friends like this? I do. Some family members? They just seem to have a deaf ear to God. But don't interpret his silence. It's not condoning. He's not condoning it. Not at all. Look at this factor. Unrepentant rebellion brings loss. The loss of our delights. See, in this study of the glory of God being demonstrated by not letting sin go unpunished, see this, that you'll notice that God ripped away the delight of Israel's eyes, which was Jerusalem, the city set apart for God's place of dwelling in God, but they had made the city replace God in their desire in its function. And God said, you want it? I'm going to take it away from you. You will lose that upon which you've set your desire and you've made your idol. And you've violated it. You've profaned it. And you've angered me. And you've taken that which I've given to you and you have polluted it. And you know what? I'm going to take it away from you. Now we're ready to move to another kind of suffering. But do you see that picture of suffering? God comes after those who are the rebellious. Holds them responsible, and will judge them. The glory of God is demonstrated through the suffering of the righteous in the experience of Ezekiel himself. So now you're ready to look at verse 15 and following. Follow this. What did I say about the glory of God? It is demonstrated through his power and through his wrath. Well, the glory of God is demonstrated through his grace and his mercy as well. Don't forget those two statements. They were keys. They will know that I am the Lord. What is going on is that God uses our own suffering, the breaking of our own hearts, the loss in our own lives. He uses that to send a message. Watch it. Personal losses are under the control of a sovereign and loving God. Now, I know this not solely from this passage, but being responsible to coordinate truth, I thought it would be necessary for us to be reminded of two things here. That God determines, one, the timing of our death. He told Ezekiel that his wife was going to die during the night. Now, we don't all get that kind of advance notice. Ezekiel did. But it is a reminder that the timing of our death is in God's hands, is it not? Ecclesiastes, we're told, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. We also know that, according to 1 Corinthians 3:22, that death, among other things, belongs to the believer. It advances the plan of God. We know from Romans 8:35-39, that death does not a contradiction to God's love. If did Ezekiel, was he going to lose a grip on the fact that God loved him because God had taken his spouse? No. Would be a struggle, but it wouldn't mean that God did not love him. God determines the manner of our death as well, does he not? I'll remind you here of John chapter 21. You remember Jesus gave he gave Peter a little sneak preview on how he's going to die. And how John was going to die. And they wanted to get in on the rest of the answer and how they were going to die. God knows the manner we're going to die, and he knows the time in which we're going to die. What I think is most significant is this, though. Personal losses are an opportunity to carry a message to a dying world. Now we come to the mourning part. Ezekiel was to have bottled up his feelings and not expressed them publicly for this reason. Not because he was indifferent to the loss of his life's partner, but because this is going to communicate a greater message. See, his loss, his pain, his suffering, his brokenness would be the occasion for a message. How so? Well, let me tell you before I finish this out, let me just tell you what would have been done ordinarily in mourning. In the East, they would have practiced the following seven or eight. This is funeral protocol. We know what we do. We go down to the funeral home, we look for a casket and that kind of thing. And we make choices, decisions that we wish we weren't having to make at the time, and the funeral home and graveside service and what would we wear? Well, usually somber colors. Well, here's what they would have gone through in funeral rites in Ezekiel's day. First of all, they would have torn the garments and put on sackcloth. That's a very uncomfortable kind of like wearing burlap sack clothing. It's irritating. Shave the head and then put earth on the head. And then there would have been the removal of the shoes and the headdress. There would have been the lower part of the face would have been covered with a veil. That's why I said you will not cover the mustache. Ordinarily it would have been covered. You will roll the body or the head in the dust, then either lie, sit among a heap of ashes. You know, that's from Isaiah chapter 58. I'm putting a lot of passages together. I'm not giving those references, though. Then you would fast for a day, no food. Then somebody would bring you mourning bread. You saw that. You would not eat the bread of men. That after you fasted, then they would have a special bread that it would have been prepared for you to eat. And that would have been brought by your friends. And then there would be a funeral lamentation where there would be either through friends, family, or in some cases there would have been hired mourners. And they would come in and they would go into this shrill, long, and agonizing cries of lament and despair over death. It was a big occasion. In Ezekiel's case, none of the above. Almost as if nothing happened. Well, that got their attention. Any significance to this? Well, I think the message that clearly went through to Israel in the light of this from Ezekiel's own suffering and loss, you know, there comes a time when weeping over sin is going to be too late. So all of the carrying on, they should have expected this. Israel should have. They knew it was coming. And there's going to come a time when it's going to be too late. Now, the very fact that the Lord has us all here and alive tonight, if there's something going on in your life and my life that we need to deal with, we need to get with God on, we need to confess, we need to repent. God's being patient. You can take this seeming silence of God and rightly interpreted as his long-suffering. But I'm telling you, Scripture is clear here. There will come a time when it'll be too late. It'll all be over. You know, if I may say, I see this sometimes at funerals. Sometimes at funerals, people who want to, this isn't always true, don't misread this, but I have seen people who get unusually distraught and overworked emotionally at funerals are often people who are in despair over guilt and failure and regret. That's often what's going on. Rebellion against God will result in his removing the Christian from the lampstand of witness. Yeah, I'm picking some language up here from Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 4, or excuse me, 2 and 3, where God said to the churches in Asia Minor, which I think is a comparable truth to here, that God will put up and give, he will be long-suffering, he'll give you opportunity to repent, but when you don't and you persist, you're going to lose it. You'll lose that place in the lampstand. And I think we ought to pick this point up as well, that the rebellion of the non-Christian will result in eternal grief. I say this in conclusion. Try to bring it to a closure. I want to say two things. That God is not responsible for sin and the tragedy it brings. He wasn't responsible for what Israel, the path Israel had chosen, for idolatry. God, though, is greater than our sin and makes it the window through which His glory can shine. How? The fact that He pours out His wrath and power, that's His glory. Now, that's not the way you want to see His glory. I wouldn't. I prefer to see His glory this way, in His grace and mercy. How so? That, you know, this is not simply the end, but it's the beginning. We're at a transition passage right here. Because you may not know this, some of you have been through Ezekiel do know, that we're now going to begin to see streaks of light from the dawn of the new day begin to really come through. And of course, we've got a gloomy section, verses chapters 25 to 32, where God really rides herd on the nations, peoples like the United States of America. And it really comes down on them, or what they're going to experience in His wrath. But then when you get into 33 and following of Ezekiel, the light of the dawn is really going to break out. All this lightning and thunder and rain and gloominess, it's going to break. It's going to be a bluebird day in May. When we get down into the latter parts of the book of Ezekiel, this will all be like that old rainy, stormy night you remembered on that April the 27th. And we'll be in brighter territory. But this is the transition passage into that. I'm saying this to you in conclusion, that what we can walk away from is a reminder of this fact, that my suffering, your suffering, is to be the occasion for others to learn about their suffering. True? That's what Ezekiel's experience was. His suffering was the experience for Israel to learn something about their suffering. You have experienced and will experience some loss. I don't know what it's going to be. We're all going to go that route. And in this year, who knows what we're going to lose, what you're going to experience. Maybe cancer. Maybe the death of a child, a spouse. We don't know what God's going to choose to bring. But I'm telling you this night that we can learn a lesson from this passage, that no matter what it is, God wants to use it to bring a message to others regarding their suffering. In the first place, to other believers. You've already been through things, suffering and pain. Do you entertain the thought and do you practice the ministry of passing along to others in notes, phone calls, just verbal encouragement, what God has done in your life through some dark valley that you've walked through? Will you bow before God tonight and ask Him in anticipation of what you will experience and I will experience in these next months or year? That, Lord, whatever you bring into my life, whatever loss it is, however agonizing it will be, that I want it to be the occasion where my pain, my brokenness, will be the occasion for it to be the aroma of life to others. It may be that God would want to choose one of us tonight or in this coming year, that it's going to be a lingering death with cancer. You know what I ask God when that thought crosses my mind? I ask God this. I say, Lord, that's not my choice. But you know I'm kind of a wimp, and I don't want to do that. But Lord, I pray that if that's the way you want me to die, and I have to go through all of that humiliation and agony, Lord, will you make me joyful? I want to be joyful. And I don't want to bring any dishonor to your name. And I want others to know that I'm not afraid to die. I really am not. I know I'm going to see you. Now, I flinch at the pain of death. Yes, ouch. Like that needle that comes at you. But Lord, I want others to know through my brokenness, whatever form it takes, I want others to know something better about their suffering and what it can be, what it can mean, how you can use it in their lives. Why don't we pray and make that our closing prayer? Let's each of us bow in prayer. You may want to choose these moments. I'll give us some quiet time. That whatever may be coming our way, maybe some conflict at work, some financial hardship, some disappointment, that you would ask God, that, Lord, that this will be a thank offering to you, that others may learn something about you and their suffering out of what I experience in my suffering, that my life will be an aroma of the fragrance of the gospel. Oh, our Lord, we will need you as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For whatever, wherever you take us, that we will be people in whose lives and in whose experience of pain others will see your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.